Our talk this evening is titled, What Made Eve Sin? Our speaker is Gordon Dangerfield, and it's now my pleasure to call on him to deliver his talk.
Well, thank you, Stephen, and good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you out this evening. And you might say to the first part of the subject tonight, what made Eve sin? Well, who really cares? I mean, none of us have ever known Eve. We've never seen her. But most people at least are familiar with the fact that the first pair upon the earth, the first man and woman, are called in the Bible Adam and Eve. And so tonight we want to look at the subject, what made Eve sin? Not because we really are interested in it as an historical fact, but as with all of the things in the Bible, these things were written that we might learn a lesson, that we might learn something from it. And so as we look at what would be a familiar part of the Bible to most people, we read these words, and I chose James chapter 1 because James 1 is going to be our main text for this evening. However, just in case you're not familiar with the account of Eve and her downfall, I would just like to read to you from Genesis chapter 3. We read in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And we won't be getting into who or what the serpent is in this account. We want to look specifically at what happened. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And so we are introduced to the idea that an element of doubt is placed into the mind of this woman concerning what she had been told by God. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Ha ha, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we notice what unfolds. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Or as I think the Hebrew more accurately conveys, they realized they were imprudent. And so that very familiar account from the Bible serves as a base for us to deal with the subject of dealing with the diabolos. Diabolos is the Greek word translated devil in the New Testament. And tonight I'm hoping that we can come to grips with the real devil that we struggle with on a daily basis. So in answering the question, what made Eve sin, I'm hoping that we can also deal with what makes us sin and what we can do about it, how we can really face up to this difficulty, for this problem that we all face. So let's take a look. What made Eve sin? You heard me read from Genesis chapter 3. We'd like you to answer the question. Was it the serpent? Was it the devil? Or was it herself? Was it Eve herself that actually brought about this sin or disobedience to what God had told her and in effect told Adam that they should not do? Well, let's see how you did. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 and just go over it very carefully. We see here that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat. So it's fairly clear where the source of sin or where the blame lies for Eve's sin. She saw, she took. And ultimately that's where it always stops. We can't say that, well, it's, you know, it was a serpent or it was Eve or it was someone else. Ultimately, the responsibility lies with each one of us. And so we cannot say when we fall into disobedience, when we fall into sin, we can't blame God. We can't say, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. But each person, we're told very clearly in that chapter that Stephen read for us, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So now we're being told very clearly that what goes on is going on in our own minds. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So it couldn't be simpler in its explanation of why we die. This is the process that brings about death. Temptation that leads to conception, that leads to sin, and ultimately death. So let's look at the process. It's called in the Authorized Version or the King James Version of the Bible, being drawn away. Firstly, we have desire, or as it's termed in the Authorized Version, lust. Then we have enticement. Then we have conception. Then we have the birth of sin, the bringing forth in the Authorized Version. And then finally, we have death. That is the process. Now, I know this sounds fairly simple and fairly logical, but I want to really emphasize this process because we're going to develop it a little bit. And we see there the five steps: desire, enticement, conception, birth, and death. So it's obvious that this is a passage in James is being paralleled with the conception of a child and the birth of a child and the process of life itself and then death. So where does temptation to sin originate? Does it come from an external source? Does it come from within the mind or from both? And we need to answer that question. What do you think? So we'll look at an example of external temptation to begin with. And here we have it in the Proverbs chapter 7, of the detailing the account of a woman seducing a young man. With a much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. So here is the power of an external temptation. Somebody having a direct influence on the mind of another. So that's one source of temptation. But there is also the example of an internal temptation. And here we come to the example of Jesus himself, detailed in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, we're told, to be tempted of the devil, or if you like the Greek word there, the diabolos. And what is this diabolos? Well, we take a look and we'll see what unfolds. One of the temptations in Matthew chapter 4 was that he would be set on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, we know where the temple was that's being talked about here. It was the temple in Jerusalem, often called Herod's temple. But we've already been told that the temptations were occurring in the wilderness. The temple was not in the wilderness. So what is going on here? Well, let's look at the next point. The temptation taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. Now, in the wilderness, there was no mountain that was high enough to show him all the kingdoms of the world. That's an utter impossibility. But, however, with the power of the mind, all of these temptations were possible. And so we see here an example of an internal temptation, a temptation that's going on within the mind. We don't see any evidence of an external tempter in this situation. It can only be, if we look at the text and read it very clearly and very carefully, can only be within the mind of Jesus himself. So how was he tempted on this occasion? Was he tempted by a fallen angel? Well, we've already answered the question. Was he tempted by an Israelite high priest or by an inward desire to use his newly acquired power of the Holy Spirit to survive, feed himself in the temptation to turn stones into bread, and to also take over the world, given the vision within his mind of the all of the kingdoms upon the face of the earth? We know that this temptation followed directly upon his receiving the power given to him by God of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus was without limit in what he could do. And it was only upon the acquiring of the Holy Spirit that he would have the power and the capability to be able to fulfill these temptations. Prior to his receiving of the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't have been a temptation at all because he wouldn't have had the ability. He would have no more ability than what you or I have to turn a stone into bread. We're never tempted to turn a stone into bread. We couldn't do it. But Jesus, with the power that he was given by God, he had that ability. And so we see that our talents, our capabilities, so also comes temptations. For example, if we have the capability of making huge amounts of money, and that's not a temptation for me, but it might be for you, what are you going to do with this newfound or this amazing wealth that you can accumulate? Which, by the way, is one of the most frequent temptations that we are confronted with, I think, in this day and age of materialism. Constantly we are being barraged with the idea of becoming extremely wealthy. And pretty near any week or any month of the year, you can attend seminars on how to achieve huge amounts of wealth. So if you were in that situation, what do you do with this ability that you have or with this wealth that you have? Then follows the temptation to do things with it which may not be for your good. So here we have the example of Jesus. Was it the only time that he was tempted? Not at all. If you look at the life of Jesus and if you read the gospel records and you go through those records in the Bible, you will see that Jesus was no doubt tempted every day of his life. He was tempted frequently to use his power in ways that would not have been acceptable to God and in fact would have been sinful. And was he tempted in the same ways that we are tempted. I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus was tempted in far more ways than what we are tempted, because Jesus had more capability, given that he had the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 15 that Jesus understands every weakness of ours because he was tempted in every way that we are. And we really need to think about that one. He was tempted in every way that we are. Not just some of the ways, but every way, and that's emphasized in this verse in the book of Hebrews. The difference is, he did not sin. And that's where we really need to study the subject out and find out the recipe for Jesus' success. Why is it that Jesus did not sin and we do sin so frequently? Why is it that we fall short? As we are told in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 25. How did Jesus avoid sinning? And I think this is the real purpose of us being here tonight. This is really the dealing with the diabolos part of our talk. Dealing with the real devil, the real problem of sin that we all have. So let's look at the process again. There it is. Desire, enticed, conception, birth of sin, and death. Now, which of those could we say was true in the life of Jesus? Well, certainly number one, he must have had desire, otherwise he would not have been tempted in all points like as we are, or in every way as we are tempted. Was Jesus enticed? And I think we have to say no. He was not enticed, and so therefore there could not have been a conception. And therefore there was not a birth, and therefore there was not a death due to sin. All right? So here we have it. So in some way, the process was stopped immediately after the desire, immediately after the temptation. And that's what we need to come to grips with, or we need to understand if we're going to understand this subject. So the key to Jesus success was in how he responded to temptation. And I think it's a very worthwhile thing just to underline these points in the text in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, where we see the temptations, as we've said before, not the only temptations, but the temptations that are outlined for us that Jesus faced shortly after his baptism. Notice the first, how he responds to temptation number one, to turn stones into bread. Now this is given after a period when Jesus was isolated out in a remote place, obviously extremely hungry, and even the stones upon the ground started to look like they could be very edible. All he needed to do was use his power to turn those stones into bread, and he could have eaten. Interesting that Jesus would do it for the multitude. He fed 5,000 people on one occasion, but he wouldn't turn those stones into bread for himself. Why not? Because he saw immediately, and he saw it as clear as crystal, that this was not appropriate for him to do on that occasion. And how did he respond? He responded with, the scriptures say, no one can live only on food. People need every word that God has spoken. And so as you will go through the process, as you and I go through this process of temptation, we have the two sides in our mind doing battle. One side is saying to us, well, yes, you can. The other side is saying, well, just a minute, there is this to consider. And this is how we do battle with the diabolos. This is how we deal with temptation. And here, Jesus gives us the clear recipe for success. He was tempted. Did he fail? No, because he made a decisive blow to that temptation by citing the Bible, the scriptures as it's called here, and he quoted a verse out of the book of Deuteronomy. On three occasions, we'll go to the next one now. On three occasions, as he responded to the temptations, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy. Here again. And when he was tempted by the suggestion that maybe if he did something to convince the people that he really was the Messiah, that he really was the deliverer, then they would be so impressed that they would obviously accept his rulership. Jesus responded with, the scriptures also say, don't try to test the Lord your God. I mean, the Psalms clearly indicated that the Son would be protected under all circumstances, so there would be no doubt that he would not die in such an attempt. But Jesus responded again by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. I think, as a bit of an aside here, it just goes to show just how powerful the book of Deuteronomy is. That when Jesus faced his most, his most difficult trial, but I don't think it really was his most difficult, but it's the key incident that is related to us on how Jesus was faced with temptation, how he overcame temptation. This is what he did. And so it clearly indicates that his knowledge of Deuteronomy, as his knowledge of all of the Old Testament, was impeccable. He could just quote instantly when he needed that direction. And again, the third temptation, when it occurred to him that he could rule over all the kingdoms of the world, he could take over the kingdoms of the world, he could get rid of the Romans, he could get rid of the foreign powers and just take over the world. But again, he quoted the scriptures saying, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Because it came to Jesus, not only did he quote the book of Deuteronomy, but it was obviously in his mind that it was God who rules in the kingdoms of men, a passage that is found in the prophecy of Daniel. So there it is. And I think this is really key to our subject tonight on how we deal with temptation, how we deal with the diabolos, that sinful nature that we have, that mind that is so perverse, that it wants to serve self, that it wants to follow its own direction. But there is a course of action which we can take only by educating our minds in a specific direction. And here's the answer that we have here before us in the example of Jesus, how he educated his mind with God's word, the Bible. And God's word responded in the moment of need. And so there we have that. So why did Eve fail? Well, coming back to Eve again, we have a passage in the first letter of the Apostle John where it tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and remember the passage in Genesis, she saw that it was good for food, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it is of the world. And so we see the contrast between what is in the world, the things that we are attracted to, and the things that are of God, the Father. And clearly the example of Jesus has been set that he chose to do his Father's will. He chose to go in the direction that God had given to him in the Old Testament scriptures. And John, in his epistle, and I think John, in his epistle, he's really writing a summary of how a disciple should live. This is how he puts it so concisely, so beautifully, as a warning to us what is in the world and what could be our downfall. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And again, if we go back to what we read in Genesis chapter 3, we can see the process unfolding. And as that process unfolds, it leads us down that slippery slope in that process of the development and the gestation of sin. And sin, when it's born, then the end result of that birth is death. So, we accept the fact, I think, that we're all sinners, that we all fall short of the glory of God, as we're told in the book of Romans. What do we do? We're just not up to the standard of Jesus Christ, who we've already shown, demonstrated so clearly how to handle temptation and to avoid falling into the trap of sin. What's the positive here in being sin-free like Jesus? Why should we even try to be like Jesus? Why should we try and adopt that same process that Jesus used to overcome disobedience and therefore sin? Well, let's take a look at it. Again, going to the first epistle of John, we noticed in the first chapter that John, in writing to disciples, to believers, the first thing he says as to why he was writing this letter was that our joy might be full. And this might seem very basic, but if we think about it, I think we can understand that what we're being told by this, by the time he wrote this letter, probably aged disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ, that we can never experience joy and we will never experience happiness while we follow the road of sin. If we're going to go down the road of sin, we will never experience joy and happiness. Now, I don't know about you, but I just can't help but look at the lives of some people that come up in the media, in the news, you know, the rich and the famous, and all these folks, and I guess curiosity is something that I'm smitten with, and I always like to sort of dig a little bit into these people's lives and find out what's been going on and why they got to where they got to and what was going on in their lives. And in practically every case of someone who is very wealthy, very famous, there is very evidently a lack of happiness. You might think this is a little extreme, but one of the more recent ones was the kingpin in the mafia who was shot in Montreal. He was the top guy in the clan, but they got him. Somebody shot him from the park behind his house. When he got in front of the window, they just got him in there, obviously in their scope, and took him out. And as I looked at the life of that man who had so much power and he had so much wealth, there was nothing that he couldn't have had, basically. But the one thing he could never have in his life was happiness, because he knew that he was just one slip and he was a dead man. And that was it. He made that one slip and he was a dead man. And so there was never any happiness in his life, I'm sure. I guess he was fueled on power and wealth. But happiness? Never. But joy is something that even the poorest person upon the face of the earth can experience. And this is the beauty of the Christian gospel that we can share, that we can participate in. We can reject everything that the world considers necessary for happiness, and we can find the pure joy that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which John writes about in his letter. And so he says in the seventh verse, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, Jesus Christ, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And you might say, well, how does that happen? How does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin? Is there some kind of magic? Is there some kind of mystery here that we don't understand? Well, when we read the Bible and we read the gospel records in particular, we read of the life of Jesus that he gave. The life that he lived and the life that he freely poured out for not only his disciples then, but his disciples throughout all the ages. And his life is the example for every one of us. And following his example is how we are cleansed from sin. And it's just as simple as that. Following his example, those decisive steps that he made when he was tempted, is the way that we avoid the trap of sin. And furthermore, John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, that you don't fall into the trap, and that you don't experience the unhappiness that so many people endure in life. That is the purpose of the Christian gospel. It is the purpose of what is written in the New Testament. It is the purpose of what God wrote in the Old Testament. And we have the proof in how Jesus used it. He used it to his advantage. He used it to avoid the process continuing which would produce sin in his life. Now, do we have what is necessary to follow that example? Are we decided in our own minds that we too want to be like Jesus Christ? That we want to be victors over the diabolos in our minds? We have to make the answer to that question. And so we ask the question, are we doomed by Adam and Eve's failure? Sure, we've got their nature. We've got a nature that is as prone to sin as theirs was. We just, in an instant, our minds can take us anywhere and we can almost do anything within our own minds. We have that capability. And because we've received that capability by our parents and their parents, it's come down through genetically, we are prone to sin because of what we have received from Adam and Eve. Are we doomed? Well, let's just take a look at it. Notice the sequence in James 1. And this is why we had this chapter read. I think it's a key text in understanding this subject. We're told in James that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. All right, what are we talking about? What is the perfect gift that is from above? What is God giving us that is going to be so wonderful for us in our lives? We don't have to wonder. There it is, right in the context, follows right hard on the perfect gift verse. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, think carefully about what James is telling us here. He's telling us that we have been conceived by a different conception to the natural conception that resulted in our natural birth. There is also a spiritual birth that can take place in our lives. And so it's the bringing forth. It's that language that's used in the Bible to describe a birth taking place. And we have been brought forth by the word of truth, by this book, the Bible. Well, what else does James tell us? So, having been born or brought forth by the word, we can put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Notice the language again. It's the word that is implanted. Where is it implanted? It has to be implanted in the mind. It's implanted in the mind so that it can do battle with the things that come out or are generated within the mind. Now, if Jesus had no knowledge of the Bible, what would have happened with his temptation? 100% guaranteed he would have failed. The only reason that Jesus was able to overcome temptation was because he had the Word of God in his mind and was able to use it in the instant that he needed it. That's the clear example that we get in the gospel record. The scriptures say was how he responded to every temptation. What about us? How do we respond to temptation? Well, the other side of what we have to say on this subject is that not only do we have to take in the Bible and read its pages, absorb the message and really seriously think about it and meditate on it, we need to do something as well. And that is putting what the Bible says into action. Not just hearing. It's great to hear the Bible message. But what are we going to do with it? It won't do us any good if we don't put it into practice. And that's how the Word of God becomes such a joy and a delight in our own lives. When we put it into practice. James gives an illustration of what it's like if we don't do that. It's just like looking in a mirror. He says, and then just walking away. Not doing anything about what we see in that mirror. So, don't be hearers only. Let's make sure that we're doers of the word. And so he says, one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. And just in case we might want to know what the law of liberty is, it's the law of freedom. And I think after what we've been talking about tonight, you will all understand what the law of freedom is. This is the law of freedom. This is the law, this is the book that will free us and give us true happiness, true freedom, true joy. There is no other source. There is no other book. There is no other belief system. There's absolutely nothing in this world that will do what this book will do for us. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we fellowship together. That's why we congregate together so often to strengthen one another in what this book tells us and how it gives us such a wonderful life if we will embrace its message. But it's not just a one-off. As this verse in James tells us, this book is something that is for life. We don't learn it once and pass an exam and then we're qualified. It's a book that we need to continue in, and the word here is persevere. We need to continue on, persevering, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. And the wonderful thing is that if we do that, if we follow what this book tells us, we will be blessed. It doesn't say we might be blessed. It says we will be blessed. And so hopefully the example that we've had of Jesus in particular, the one who counteracted the fall of Eve and of Adam by his victory over sin, he is the one who will be our example. He will be the one who sets the standard for our own lives, the one that we will endeavor to follow, the one that we will choose to be disciples of, not just today, but tomorrow and every day, not just until Jesus returns, but even on into the eternal age. We have wonderful blessings. We have a wonderful promise. Let's take advantage of overcoming the diabolos in our own lives and experiencing that joy and being a part with Jesus Christ in his kingdom to come. Thank you.